Can you hear me? All right. You can hear me now? Okay. Good morning, loved ones. How are you today? Having a good week? All right. I dream about stepping into the pulpit and doing this with all the confidence of a 5-year-old in a Batman t-shirt, but that is just not always the case, which is a good thing. Keeps me dependent on the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. And so this morning we are going to finish up our study in the book of Galatians. How many of you have been benefited by this study? Do you feel like you've walked away with something you didn't have when you got started? Praise the Lord. This is a good thing. It's a very good thing. Well, when last we were together, in other words, when the last time I was before you, we were talking about Paul's goal in writing this letter. You know, we know he's a tad perturbed, you know, little upset, feeling some kind of way because of the difficulty and the dissension created by a bunch of people who are more concerned with preserving their cultural Judaism than they are concerned with the saving of souls, be they Jew or Gentile. And so Paul has made a pretty strong case against what these people are trying to do. And so in his theological indicative, remember Paul's letters are divided into these patterns. And he always indicates for us theologically what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. And he's laid it all out, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile believer, he has laid it out so that you will understand it. He begins his moral imperative, that is to say, now that you know what God has done for you through Christ, this is how you will live. And for Paul, beginning in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 13, yes, we're analog again this morning, bless God. Yeah, I'll never give up paper. It really is that simple. In chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, Paul declares, "So I say, live by the Spirit." For Paul, that is the crux of the matter. That is it in a nutshell, to live by the Spirit. He goes on to say, "And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." That sounds so simple, doesn't it? For us, however, it tends to be a bit more complex because we got this whole flesh issue, which we'll talk about in just a minute. He says, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. That's how you can recognize it. In case you had a question mark, just in case you were wondering what this sinful nature looks like, it goes opposite and in opposition to everything that the Spirit is about, which is the difficulty because it is also, unfortunately, has been our default setting for so very long, up until the time you came to Jesus. He says, verse 17, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other. This for me is reminiscent of Paul's struggle in Romans chapter 7, if you ever get to read that. Paul is talking about all the good that he wants to do, that he desires to do as a servant of God, as a child of God. But the good he wants to do, he can't seem to manage. All the stuff he don't want to do, that's all he got left. You know, and then he just seems to descend into this misery, and he ends the chapter by declaring, "What a wretched man am I! Who will deliver me from this dead body I've got tied to me, rotting and destroying me?" Thank God for chapter 8. But I thank God, he says. For now there is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. And then you see him come from these depths that he's in chapter 7. And by the time he's done with chapter 8, he's going from being a wretched man to more than a conqueror. And all he had to do was remind himself of what God has done for him in Christ Jesus. Back to the Galatians. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Remember, they were trying to impose this whole legal thing on Gentile believers. He then goes on to delineate the acts of the flesh, but I'm going to stop just a minute. Because what I'd like us to do this morning is try to come to a better understanding of what this whole life in the Spirit looks like. We talk about it, you know, we got all the language and all the Christianese that goes, but what does that look like in everyday terms? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, when you read in the Old Testament about a person's walk, okay, for example, the Old Testament admonishes us to walk in the ways of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it has to do with the way one leads one's life. How do you lead your everyday life? Not the great and grand and glorious events, but that everyday plod. Not the sprint or even the stride of a marathon, but that one foot in front of the other in the most mundane areas of your life. Paul is saying to live your life in the Spirit. How do I know I'm living my life in the Spirit? Well, first of all, life lived in the Spirit is life that is lived in obedience to the law of love. Let's start there. It is a life that, let's see, I'm sorry, this Bible is small and I can't see. It is a life that is lived according to what both the Old Testament and what Jesus reiterated. And that is to, what is the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the second is like it. Your neighbor as... We've talked about this before. You can't love your neighbor until you love yourself. And self-love is where we just kind of get messed up because we for whatever reason, for whatever's been instilled in us, we don't have a realistic concept of who we are and how to love ourselves accordingly. I'll come back to that. But it's a life that is lived fulfilling that law of love, loving the person I see before me, even when they're acting ugly, because that's when they need it most, right? People who act ugly need our love more than ever, okay? And to love that person the way I would love myself when I'm acting ugly. And I can't love myself for better or worse when I'm acting right or acting ugly unless I have God's eye view of me. That is how we fulfill the law of love, by understanding how God sees us. And to begin to see not just other people, but yourself through your Father's eyes. That is how we fulfill the law of love. Secondly, life in the Spirit is a life that is lived in opposition to the flesh. And again, this gets hard, and this can be tricky, because for Saul, up until the time you came to Jesus, whenever you came to Jesus, life in the flesh has been your default setting. Life in the flesh means, very simply, life lived after your basic fallen human instincts. So that lying becomes a practical matter, right? You tell a lie for the greater good. You know, I've had students who've let their classmates cheat And they do so because they believe they are being helpful to their classmates. It's a Christian thing to do. No, it's not. Stop it. You're a cheat. Knock it off. Don't do that no more. Life lived out. It's almost an animalistic way of living. Because animals, my brother Thomas has a dog that he is convinced is evil. And I keep trying to tell him, she's a dog. She doesn't have a moral compass. Dog is evil. No, she's not. She doesn't have a moral compass. And I've seen her do some. I watched her one Christmas Eve. I'll never forget it. We had food on the table. I watched that animal steal the big piece of chicken. No, really? And you should have seen us all trying to wrestle it out of her mouth, not just because it was the big piece of chicken, but she don't want her choking on bones. But she's an animal. She doesn't get it. All she knows is, I smell chicken. I should have chicken like everybody else. Chump. She is not processing this through, well, it's not the right thing to do. The big piece of chicken is daddy's piece of chicken. I should leave these chickens. Yeah. Hence his argument. But she doesn't have a moral compass through which to process that. And life lived after the flesh is really that same way. Because the image of God has been shattered, not obliterated, but shattered like a beautiful mirror. Beautiful mirror. You shatter it. The shards haven't necessarily gone flying, but the image is forever distorted. Redemption comes in to set that right, and yet there is a struggle between the flesh and the spirit, and so my flesh has the potential to reduce me to instinctive, animalistic kinds of living. That is why that is in opposition. Life in the flesh is in opposition to life in the spirit, because you weren't created to live like an animal. You were fashioned to be God's image bearer. And to do with the power of dominion God has given you to do what God does with his power. You empower others. So yes, life lived in opposition to the flesh is going to be difficult. And then Paul goes on to delineate and lay out for us what these things look like in practical action. It is not pretty. He says, in verse 19 of chapter 5, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. In other words, we see them everywhere. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery. Those are all kinds of similar categories there. Idolatry and witchcraft. Understand witchcraft. We're not talking about the fantasy magic of Harry Potter. We're talking about attempts to... This was prevalent in the ancient world, the attempt to manipulate the deity for your advantage. You're trying to gain some advantage, and so you employ this, you manipulate the spiritual world into giving you what you want. That's witchcraft. That's idolatry, and that is strictly forbidden throughout Scripture. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Okay, I confess. True confessions time. I watch way too much Discovery ID. Discovery ID? Anybody ever seen Discovery ID? You know you haven't seen it. Okay, it's one of those, it's a true crime kind of thing. You know, she was in her 40s and successful, had a business, got online, met a guy, decided she was going to date him, and then he kills her. That kind of thing. You know, I watch way too much of that stuff. I need to stop. I really do. Works of the flesh, exactly. But then you have this scenario where I was watching one of those shows, and it talked about this man in a fit of rage. He had gone to jail for something else. They should have kept him. They didn't. They let him out, and the first thing he did when he got out of jail was go get a shotgun to hunt down his ex-girlfriend and her new boyfriend. That's the first thing he did. And then he called the police and got on the phone to the police and told them about how the police had done him wrong and how the world has done him wrong and all of this is your fault. A fit of rage. When you are in a fit of rage, you don't think straight. And you act crazy. Selfish ambition. Dissensions and factions. Envy, drunkenness, orgy, and the like. Everything that kind of looks like this, you can chalk up to the flesh. And I've kind of, in different scenarios, watched things that, now we may not engage in something as overt as open adultery in the church. You know, we don't want people knowing about that kind of stuff. But selfish ambition, I've watched it tear churches apart. Because somebody seems to think that they should be the pastor. Because you see, all we see is the pastor's anniversary and gift from the deacon board and the trustee board and the usher board and all the accolades. Oh, pastor, you are such a, and we write you checks and take offerings and they think that they, I have Pastor Brad and Pastor Adam look like, is that what pastors get? They're like, really? Right. You know, but in some church circles, the pastor is a big deal. Every time his first, second, third, 10th, 25th anniversary comes around, that's a massive celebration. And that's all people see. They see what they think is the glamour of the position. But let me tell you, pastoral ministry done right is the most thankless job there is. Done right. Because we don't just stand up here on Sunday morning and make you glad about the words you just read. We also have to sometimes pull your coattail and say, brother, sister, you're out of order. And run the risk of the coattail being tugged will now start to triangulate, right, and get people mad with you for doing what the Bible tells you you're supposed to do as a leader. I've watched it tear churches apart. Works of the flesh, that's all I'm going to say. So how do we push back against this? Well, you have the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, in the same way that an apple tree, a healthy apple tree, will bring forth fruit, so will the Holy Spirit of God that indwells your body at the moment you say yes to Jesus. He comes in, he sets up shop, and he's going to begin to bear fruit in your life. Paul says love. Not the emotive kind, although affection is a good thing. You know how I feel about affection. But rather the decision to do what is right by a human being by virtue of the fact that they are a human being. And then as part of the family of God, that chesed that we've talked about before, that reciprocal care that we give to one another. Joy. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Not just happiness, because happiness depends on what happens. But the joy of the Lord will anchor your soul in good times and bad. Even when it all falls apart, you are able to declare with a truth, praise the Lord anyhow. You're able to say with Job, the Lord gives, he takes away. Blessed be his name. Peace. We are living in an age that is clamoring for peace. All people want is a peace of mind. They want to be able to sleep at night. They want to be able to rest. Even though we're caught up in everything that's going on around us, it's like, you know what? Peace comes from the assurance that God is in control of all of it, that none of this has taken him by surprise, that he saw it afar off, and he has a plan. God has got this. God has got us. That is where that fruit of that peace comes from. Forbearance, gentleness. You don't have to be a bull in a china shop spiritually. It is unnecessary to beat people over the head with the Bible. In fact, it has been my experience that they usually resent that. It is not the way to make friends and influence people. Kindness, the most inexpensive thing, and yet the most priceless thing you can give to another human being is kindness. Just be kind. This our witness and our testimony does not have to be hard. We don't have to be eloquent in the word. We don't have to, what we have to be, we have to do is love Jesus and not be jerks. Right? Love Jesus and don't be a jerk. There, I'm not only your pastor, I'm now your life coach. Love Jesus and don't be a jerk. Goodness. I've seen a lot of badness. My father didn't stay around. He was a visitor in our home. And there was always about a 50-50 crapshoot that he may or may not be drunk when I saw him next. But you know what? Let me tell you about my father in heaven. What he did was he populated my life with good men. Fathers in the gospel, uncles, brothers, men that I could look at and say, you know what? You are a good man. That's what I love about Pastor Brad. That's what I love about Pastor Adam. They are good men. Men who are about doing that right thing. I love that we have chosen Micah 6:8 for our passage this month. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. That is the essence, the heart of goodness. Faithfulness in your service and in your speech. If you say you're going to do something, you know what? Do it. That's not hard. And if you don't have a mind to do something, say so. It's okay. And my favorite, I'm being facetious, self-control. I come from a long, long line of highly manipulative women. It's in my DNA. I'm confessing that to you. It's in my DNA. The women in my family, we couldn't just be boss. We got to be bossy about it. My great aunts, every last one of them was a mess in her own right. And all of them outlived at least one husband. What does that tell you? That's why I'm single. God knew. I'm not a subject anybody to her. Are you kidding me? Self-control. You actually have the ability to control yourself. I was having a conversation with a Vanguard student, and we were talking about this issue of being filled in the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, the whole initial evidence thing, you know, that's taught over there. And it's like, well, you know, the youngster was freaked out about tongues. It's like, stop worrying about tongues and worry about the fruit. Okay? Because I can speak in tongues at will. I can. I know my tongue. I know the tongue I speak in, and I could speak in it right now. I'm not trying to freak anybody out, but I could. Why? Because the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. Paul says this. So that's how much I control I have been given over me, and that is a manifest. That is the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit in my life when I can control myself. And I don't have to stand up and give you what for because I have a mind to. I can say, be quiet, Keita. I don't want to be quiet. I said, hush. Lord, you know, I know. Be quiet. Close your mouth. It would not be expedient for you to speak at this moment in time. You're going to get yourself in trouble, and you're going to compromise your testimony, and that's not helpful. Okay, I'll be quiet. Thank you, Lord. It is this fruit that pushes back against that default setting of the flesh. Finally, life in the Spirit is life lived to care for those, especially those in need. Paul gives us an example about how this fruit gets fleshed out, beginning in chapter 6, where he says, brothers, sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him or her gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. We've been talking in Sunday school about confession. We've been talking in, as part of the corporate spiritual disciplines. The discipline of confession. I told the story about the fight I had in a confessional when I was 13 with a priest at the Catholic school I attended. It was fun. You know, I was 13. I was feeling myself and I could. And he was out of order in my defense. He was. But all of that aside, Foster, in his book, The Celebration of the Disciplines, talks about the benefit. Now, public confession does not negate private confession. And we have all experienced the forgiveness and the release in going to the Lord with the sin we have committed. But sometimes, especially if we live in our own heads, okay, I've confessed because the Lord told me to confess and I've repented. And then because you're in your head, the enemy is in your head with you. He can't read your mind, but he's in your ear. He's not in your head. He's in your ear. And he's telling you about his, yeah, I know you think you've confessed, but you know what? Are you sorry? Are you really sorry? Because you know you're going to do that next week. You know you're going to go back and do that over and over and over again. And how many times do you expect, and we live like that. Stop it. This is where the benefit of going to someone that you love and trust and you know loves and trusts you, and say, listen, I have this struggle. I'm not proud. I'm actually quite sorrowful. Will you pray with me? There's a release in that. That is a gift to us as a church, to be able to hear one another. Life in the Spirit does not manifest itself more powerfully than when we are ministering to people who have need, especially people who have spiritual need. That is God's gift to us as His church. Let us walk in that. And Paul goes on to say, walk in it, because you know what? You need to think about yourself while you're doing this. It's okay to think about yourself, because one day, guess what? You are more often than not like to need the same thing. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself, just so you're clear. Just so if you're feeling extra spiritual this morning, if you're tempted to feel extra spiritual before this morning, check yourself. If anyone thinks he is something, okay, I said that, each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to anybody else. For each one should carry his own burden, meaning his burden of righteousness. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. In other words, don't get it twisted. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. There is a cause and effect relationship here. Because sometimes we do things out of ambition or out of, and we may have spiritualized it, we may have cleaned it up in our heads because we're good at that. But no, if you are planting this seed out of your flesh, that's what you're going to get back. Jesus said something similar. If you're going to give your alms, you're going to fast and pray so that people can look at you and say, oh my goodness, look how spiritual she is. Enjoy that. That's your reward. There is no reward beyond that. I'm going to finish Paul's thought here. Let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Do good. Do good. Church, I'm going to tell you a secret. Don't tell nobody. The world is not going to do anything for us. I'll tell you like Miss Evelyn used to tell Bianca and I, you two have each other. I don't care who you meet. I don't care who's your best buddy. I don't know who you care who you become acquainted with. Ultimately, when the rubber meets the road, you as siblings, all you have is each other. All we have is each other. And if we can't do right, if we can't show goodness and kindness and faithfulness to one another, what is going to become of us? This is the heart of Paul for all believers. Remember, he's trying to change behaviors. And the only surefire way to change behaviors is to live life in the Spirit. Folks, he goes on to say, who are trying to maybe avoid persecution by trying to get you to be circumcised. You know, they just don't want to be harassed. They want the easy way out. Because sometimes it's easier just to give in than it is to stand faithful. We like easy. I know I like easy. I don't ever want to live without a dishwasher ever again in life. I like easy. And my next place to stay is going to have a washer dryer because I'm sick of running up and down them steps. The older I get, the more I like easy. But then Paul draws this comparison between circumcision, which is a terrible procedure in an adult male, and crucifixion. And he goes on to say, I'd rather be crucified than circumcised. Why? Because in crucifixion, I stand in identity with Christ. I'm not giving that up for anything. Is it going to be hard? Yes, because I'm going to have all kinds of people in my face. I have all kinds of people in my face right now, which is why I'm writing this letter. But better to stand with Christ, he says. In verse 14 of chapter 6, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Old things passed away, all things new. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause you trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Once more and again, this is not about circumcision. This is about crucified. Live faithful to that. Live your life in the Spirit of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the cross, for the redemption that has been secured for us. Father, help us today to walk faithful to your spirit that was that is within us. And we thank you again for this freedom. For freedom's sake, Christ has made us free. Thank you again. We can't thank you enough. Bless the remainder of our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.